Our family is a family that often goes for walks. And we used to do this when we lived in Ukraine, and where we lived in Ukraine was close to a large river called the Dnieper, which played a significant role in the Second World War, and our city did in general. And as we went for walks, we came along this kind of underground cement bunker. And if you're anything like me, you kind of come across something like that and your mind starts to race about all the possibilities of what might have happened there or what they might have been doing there. And, you know, they can be mutually contradictory, and that doesn't really matter. You're just, you know, curious at that moment. You don't really understand what it is, but you're curious. And that's fine, you know, if you're going for a walk, but it's not the kind of thing that you want to base life's more serious decisions on. But the reality is that's what's happening in our culture regarding the church. Having seen it from a few different angles, people are deciding what the Church of Jesus Christ is. Is the church really just a bunch of bigoted social conservatives? Or maybe it's a deluded bunch of sentimentalists. Or maybe, you know, a bit nicer sounding, it's a bunch of moral people trying to do good things. Or maybe it's just like a hobby, a place where people can make friends and belong, a kind of glorified book club. It all boils down to the question, why do we even gather here on Sundays? And as I said, we've been working through this as a church and exploring the book of Acts. And so we're going to be looking at the opening verses of the book of Acts, Acts 1:1-5. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me there. And as you do, I just want to share a little bit about kind of where Luke is coming from as the writer. Luke was not an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he interacted extensively with other apostles, and he was a traveling companion of the apostle Paul. And so he had a firsthand view of the birth of the church in a unique way. And Luke, he had written a previous work, the Gospel of Luke, and there he was answering questions about Jesus, questions that the reader, Theophilus, would have had about this man who was crucified and rose again. But in the book of Acts, the second half of Luke's work, Luke is answering a different set of questions. He's answering, how did a fearful bunch of fishermen become a movement spanning the Roman Empire? What happened there? And he wasn't alone, actually, in asking these questions. The Jews thought the Christians were a dangerous sect, and the Romans presented charges varying from atheism to being haters of humanity and even cannibalism because they had a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. And so although we may see a church on every corner or many corners, they didn't. And they had questions. But even in our North American and our the European context, as more and more people embrace a post-Christian view of looking at the world, they're looking for a label for the church, for Christianity. What is this thing, actually? And today we're going to be looking at, in our passage, at ruin, redemption, and renewal. And I'm just going to read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 again. We read it already this morning, but let me read it again for us. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the apostles, instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, "You have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days." And again, we are going to be looking at ruin, redemption, and renewal in this passage. to make sense of the story Luke is telling us, we actually have to go back before Jesus to the beginning. All of us have an answer to the question, what is wrong with the world? Maybe some people would say it's lack of education or lack of economic opportunities or the family they grew up in or whatever it may be. The Bible has a variety of ways of describing this. And one significant way is that the right ruling and ordering of our world has been broken. And that, we call that justice. That all things being rightly ordered and in proportion to each other. But not with God making kind of arbitrary rules, but rather with God making claims about how the world should work because of who he is in his character and as a good creator. But when Adam and Eve turned from God, they turned from justice, the right ordering of all things under God. And we lack justice in our world. It's not under God's good order because our hearts actually lack God's good ordering. Our anger, our lust, our greed, they show our hearts are not rightly ordered. They are not just. In the Old Testament, God had sought to take a people for himself, Israel. God revealed to Israel in his laws, really his just judgments, his claims for the world about how it should work and what is good. But Israel's history was a history of not keeping these laws. If you read Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, it says this. Israel's pictured as a vineyard. It says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of armies and the men of Judah, the plant he delighted in, he expected justice, but saw injustice. He expected righteousness, but heard cries of despair." You see, when we look at the world, all of us tell ourselves a story about what's wrong with the world. And so what is the story that we are telling ourselves about what's wrong with the world? How are you and I answering the question of what's wrong with this world and our lives? You know, if this were not the case, then I would be okay. If this wasn't happening, then I would respond rightly. Or if my disordered heart wasn't the way it is, then the world wouldn't be the way it was. You may have heard this before. Somebody wrote G.K. Chesterton. This is, 100 years ago. They wrote in and just asked him the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And he responded by saying, "I am wrong with the world. That's the problem, is me." But despite the sin of Israel, the prophets also look forward to a figure who will fix it all. And this is where Jesus comes in the text of Acts. We've seen ruin, the story that Jesus assumes, and now we'll see redemption. Acts 1:1 talks about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And a little bit later, it talks about how he was, the risen Christ was speaking to the disciples about the kingdom of God, really the rule of God coming. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 talks about this rule of God. What does it look like when God comes to rule again? Says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." What's that going to look like? The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. You see, this text looks forward to a time, it promises a new king, and he will come and he will bring justice. He will order things rightly again in the way they should be. And that justice or peace, it will never end. In Luke 4:43, the first half of the story, Jesus says, "It's necessary for me to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom, the good news that God is reordering all things under himself so that everything would be restored to justice." But Jesus didn't just come proclaiming his rule. Acts 1 verse 3 also says that he suffered. But what was Jesus suffering? Was Jesus an unsuccessful social revolutionary who threw himself on the wheels of history and then was crushed by history? Well, Luke again can help us understand who is Jesus with Jesus' own words. Acts chapter 22, verse 37, not long before Jesus is crucified, Jesus says these words, "For I tell you that what is written must be fulfilled in me." And this is what is written, Jesus quoting the Old Testament, "And he was counted among the lawless. Yes, what is written about me is coming to its fulfillment." You see, Jesus' quotation that he must be counted among the lawless, we actually read it this morning already, is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And in this chapter, it describes the servant of the Lord, a figure who God would use to bring restoration not only to Israel, but to the world. But the description of the servant's mission is one of death. Isaiah 53, verse 12 says, "Because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels." And this was the great surprise for Israel, and maybe for us. When Jesus came to Israel, many people in Israel at that time were looking for God to bring his rule back. But the other people were the problem. For the Jews, it was the Romans. But if we're honest, most of us are looking for a scapegoat too. It's the government. It's my family. It's those people. Israel did not perceive that they had disordered hearts. They thought God should come and judge those guys. That would be the kingdom. But Jesus, in pointing to Isaiah chapter 53 for his own suffering and death, it's a totally different approach. If all things were rightly ordered, if justice was done, I would deserve to die, and so would you. But Christ died for us. We were on the wrong side of justice. That is the history of Israel in our world. And that's the beauty of the Christian gospel, actually. Jesus comes to bring order back to this earth, to set things right, but rather than judging the world when he came the first time, Jesus, in love and in great cost to himself, bears the justice of God to be counted a sinner so that sinners might be counted just. That is the kingdom that Jesus offered for all who would turn from their own disordered hearts and their own kingdoms that they had been building and put their hope in him. and the cross of Jesus Christ, our sins were massive, but we have forgiveness, which is full and final. And according to Acts 1, verse 3, Jesus not only died or suffered, he also rose again, presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. And many of these people would have still been alive while Luke wrote both his gospel and the book of Acts. In fact, the last chapter of the book of Luke actually catalogs experience after experience where Jesus' own followers are struggling to believe that he rose again. And he appeared to various people. 1 Corinthians 15, 6 says he appeared to 500 people at once. Don't be confused here. Some people think that Jesus rising again from the dead is just another mythical story like the Greek gods, and that such stories were common and basically everybody believed in something like this. That is a historical falsehood. The idea that a real man would die and then rise from the dead physically to never die again, that idea is without historical parallel. But what was the resurrection of Jesus anyway? Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? Well, I think Isaiah 53 again can help us here. Isaiah 53 verse 10, and speaking about the servant, it doesn't only speak about the death, but it speaks about vindication. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says this, "Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely." It was God's purpose that he would die. Now listen to this. "When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished." You see, as the servant dies, the servant will also be proven right and vindicated. And this is actually what resurrection means in the Old Testament. Resurrection is a gift that God gives to those who have hoped in him and been faithful to him. If Jesus had simply died on the cross, of course, the whole Roman and Jewish world would have thought he was a disgrace, just like all the other people who died on crosses in that time. But in the resurrection of Jesus, the claims of that Jesus Christ made about himself, his authority, his divine purpose, his death for sin, they all receive God's stamp of approval. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's way of vindicating Jesus to the world. In the resurrection of Jesus, God says of Jesus, "This is my obedient son." So if you're thinking through the claims of Christ today for yourself, you must deal with the resurrection. If it's false, Christianity collapses. But if it's true, then God, in resurrecting Jesus from the dead, has shown the world who he is and the only means by which our world can be ordered rightly and be saved. The resurrection is a lie, or it demands our lives. Acts chapter 1 continues. The order of these verses is a little bit not confusing, but lots is happening in these verses. And so in verse 2, it says that he was taken up after Jesus was raised from the dead. He spent these 40 days with the apostles, but he was taken up. And what does that mean? Well, obviously, he didn't take himself up. It was God who took him up. That's the implication here. As Acts 3, verses 13 and 14 says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, with whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. Verse 15, you killed the source of life whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. So if we speak about Jesus being raised up, glorified, honored, it's God honoring Jesus for Jesus' obedience in his saving mission. Isaiah 52:13. See, my servant will be successful. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. It was God's purpose to honor Jesus for his obedient mission. That is redemption. We were ruined. Our world and our hearts lacked God's good order, lacked justice. And Jesus came to bring that kingdom, and through his death and resurrection, to welcome disordered rebels home. But that wasn't the end of it. Redemption was accomplished, and now you have these disciples in kind of a funny place in the history of redemption. Jesus has died, risen again, but they don't have the Holy Spirit, which is, it's kind of an in-between phase, if we're honest. And this is actually what Jesus says to the apostles in Acts 1 verse 2. He says that 1 verses 2 and 3, he tells them that they are commanded and commissioned by the Holy Spirit. And he speaks to them for these 40 days. And then he says, don't leave Jerusalem and tell the promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit. That the apostles were these authoritative representatives of Jesus. Jesus had commissioned them, but now he tells them to wait. What's that about? Well, the sending of the Holy Spirit is actually something that had been, this renewal that would happen through him, was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It would bring a transformation that was not otherwise possible. For example, in Isaiah chapter 32, it has these words. Until the Spirit from on high is poured out on us, then the desert will become an orchard. The orchard will seem like a forest. Then justice will inhabit the wilderness, and righteousness will dwell in the orchard. The result of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quiet confidence forever. Then my people will dwell in a peaceful place, in safe and secure dwellings. Really, actually, in the story of the Old Testament, the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit were viewed as the beginning of a new age where God would remake people and remake this world. Deserts become gardens, rebels become righteous. And in fact, although John the Baptist is a great prophet, he realizes that his baptism is preparing the way for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As is mentioned in verse 5. In the book of Acts, you have this baptism of the Holy Spirit. In many ways, God is working by his Spirit in a remarkable new way. It's talked about as the baptism of the Holy Spirit here. It's talked about as falling on people in Acts 11. And it's talked about the giving of the Spirit in Acts 8. And these terms are actually used interchangeably. But they all basically come down to the same thing. The reality of God's Spirit coming to indwell his people. And John 15:26 clarifies how this works. John 15:26 speaks of the Father who had sent the Son to accomplish redemption. The Son sends the Spirit from the Father to bring renewal, to testify to our hearts about the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the triune God working together to bring redemption. Acts 15:26, when the counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. The Spirit of God is essential. It's not an add-on. The gospel needed to be accomplished. It needed to happen. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was, of course, essential. There's nothing to proclaim without it. But without the Holy Spirit, just the kind of naked gospel, there's nothing which can change hearts. It is the Spirit of God which must come to do a new work in the heart of a human being so that they believe the gospel and are made new. Steve, the man who was baptized there in that picture, it's been fascinating to watch him. You know, his life before he was a Christian, you know, he was just a regular guy, works, you know, buys man toys, and has a few drinks on the weekend. That was his life. And now he's just like, you know, I just can't wait to get home at the end of the day so I can read my Bible. He doesn't realize all the books he's buying. And so he's just buying book after book after book. And he was like, I just bought like an 800-page book and I didn't realize it. But he wants to grow in God's truth. His heart loved one set of things and now it loves another set of things. The mission of the apostles would have been a total failure without the Spirit of God. God's Spirit would use God's word to build God's church. And as already mentioned in Isaiah 32, it was really the Holy Spirit that would fill Israel with justice. Yes, Jesus would come to die for sinners, for unjust people, but the Holy Spirit would come to bring justice to the people, to make the people new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Psychology, modern medicine, a healthy lifestyle, these can all be helpful in their own ways, but they won't transform our hearts. I don't know if you ever get Hotwire ads for the hotel and vacation kind of website. And sometimes they make these promises of like, you could have a weekend in Cancun and that would change your life. But it won't. It won't really change me. It won't really satisfy me. It won't forgive my, of course, it can't do any of these things. The Holy Spirit applying the news of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, is the only way that the ruin of this world and our hearts can be undone. God is the Holy Spirit, is the one through whom the gospel reorders hearts to the goodness of justice, of God's rule, really that we were made to thrive in creation. All other attempts at remaking this world, whether it be the rules of the United Nations or a family's own strictness, will ultimately fail because it can't change hearts. They can't change our disordered longings. of greed, of jealousy, of bitterness. You know, it's like a bloodstained t-shirt. It doesn't need more scrubbing. It just needs to be thrown out and replaced. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ applied by the Spirit can make us new. And so as we look at our lives, what are we putting our hope in? What are we orienting on to bring real and lasting change in our lives? This morning, we've looked at ruin, the ruin of disordered hearts, and redemption in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit making us new in renewal, changing things that we could never change. Luke is preparing us for the gospel. What does it mean to be the church? How can we live as the church? How is the mission of the church accomplished? And without these things, well, maybe the church just is a social club. Maybe it is a bunch of social conservatives or social liberals or whatever. It's clear that Luke wants to make it so clear to us what are we about as the people of God. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the transformation that the Holy Spirit brings to our lives through that. Let's pray together. Lord God, we can only come to you because you have come to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for him. We praise you for Jesus Christ. And so, God, we look to you. And we pray that your Spirit would impress upon us now the value of Jesus Christ and the centrality of him in our lives and in the church, God. May you be honored among us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.